Now, as Peter said, thank you for your introduction. Olivia is helping us out, and she's going to take her place here somewhere and provide the Bible reading for us. Olivia and I have only just met, but I'm looking forward to our cooperation in this way. Yes, it's a rather odd situation. Philip's not too well, but you can imagine. But he's handed it over to me, keep it in the family. So here we are. Yes, these are Philip's words, but look, dear brothers and sisters, forget that. Forget, you know, the strangeness of it. Whether it's Philip's words or my words, we both try to make it the word of God, and we've both prayed for the Spirit of God to be here today. So the big thing is to concentrate on what you're hearing, never mind about who's actually doing the talking. So welcome to this Queen's Birthday Conference. Now there's a lovely photo. Here it is, one of my heroes, Prince Louis. I meant to ask, who is in this picture? Who is in this picture? Those in this part of the room, call out the lady in the forefront of the picture. Correct. Those in this part of the room, call out the name of the little boy in the front of the picture. Wow, that's very impressive. We won't ask about whose mum is in the background. Now, throughout the talk, that was just a simple way of introducing the afternoon. Throughout the talk, there are many Bible references, and as we've heard, I've invited a student minister, Olivia, to read the Bible, which will give my voice a rest and your ears a rest. So let's start. And Olivia is going to start with one of the great biblical references.
John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Now, the starting point this afternoon is also in John's Gospel. It was Jesus' prayer that we read a moment ago that we find in John 17. And there he prayed for his apostles, and he used these interesting phrases. They were to continue in the world, but not be of the world. And this afternoon we'll be exploring the meaning of Jesus' prayer about being in the world, but not of the world. What does it mean to be in the world? What does it mean to be not of the world? And what's the tension between the in and the not of? You'll notice that we're talking furthermore about embracing not just the world, but a hostile world. For the world here today in Australia is ever increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Gone is the cultural Christianity of mid-20th century. Our society is being de-Christianized. Now, it's very strange, I would never have guessed it, that this de-Christianization of our society is about morality, something in which we've always rather prided ourselves as knowing what we're talking about. But a new ethical system is at work, with certain key shibboleths, with considerable shame to those who don't hear it, to the deaf of this age, with powerful condemnation for offenders. It's a strange ethical system because although it's built on inclusiveness, it excludes alternatives. It's founded on non-judgmentalism or tolerance, but it is profoundly censorious. It claims to be progressive, but indeed it is regressive. It champions the minority and the vulnerable, but it holds people captive in their weakness, competing to be the most vulnerable. It writes meaningful books on the meaninglessness of language. It speaks truth to the powerful, but then it denies the reality of truth. It confuses opposition with hate and dialogue with oppression. It changes words and language, for it is most sensitive to impact rather than to meaning. It occupies schools and universities, rejecting science and rationality. as instruments of oppression, except when politically useful, of course. But it sees in Christians and Christianity everything that it's opposed to. Christianity, especially conservative Orthodox Christianity, is the antithesis of everything progressive. Bible believing is viewed as patriarchal, objectivist, old-fashioned, out of touch, a moral code that's disappeared, repressive of women, First Nations people, and LGBTQIA plus people. The people who will not bow the knee to this new world order are to be ridiculed, rejected, lampooned with contempt. And not surprisingly, the media view of Sydney Anglicans who refuse to ordain women or to marry homosexuals will give you a sort of a taste for what we're talking about. Typical of its own irrationality and incoherence, progressivism advances its causes by bullying others. For the power of this new morality lies not in argument or justice, but in censoring and cancelling. The so-called cancel culture knows no forgiveness. Justice is a tool for the entitled. Reasoning is a means of avoiding the shame you should feel. Defending yourself symbolizes guilt. Apologizing symbolizes hypocrisy. Repentance is unbelievable, and forgiveness is unknown. The cancel culture has censored Christians out of the public square, not just in public media, but challenging our rights to run Christian schools that will teach our views of morality, and threatening our right to exercise the so-called rights of free speech and free association. So now, we have become tentative about expressing ourselves or identifying ourselves as Bible believers, for we get an immediate, adverse, negative reaction and accusations of being immoral. And our children are being shaped by anti-Christian causes, not realizing the damage that will follow to them and actually to the social order of which we are part. Mark Latham, of all people, in his maiden speech to the New South Wales Parliament, defended Israel Folau's right to play rugby and to speak his mind as well. And I think we've got the quote on the screen. He asked, "How did our state and nation ever come to this?" Stop there. I think that's a very good question to keep asking about all sorts of things. Those claiming outrage have fabricated their positions solely for the purpose of censorship. This is not an argument about diversity. Australians shouldn't have to fear being sacked for stating their religious beliefs, Mr. Latham said. No Australian should be fearful of proclaiming four of the most glorious words in our civilization: I am a Christian. Now, in the last 60 or so years since I've been a Christian, I've watched the steady retreat of Christians as the world around us has become increasingly hostile. We must ask ourselves, however, what is the right way to respond to the world, to this culture in which we find ourselves? Should we sort of climb into a ghetto, into the bubble of our fellow believers? Should we pull up the drawbridge and live in the castle? Should we look for fellow travellers, perhaps? Maybe the right-wing conservatives who feel undermined in their world as well. Should we join with Enlightenment modernists in their reaction to postmodern destruction of their humanistic ideals? Should we join with other faith communities in a fight for religious freedom? And if so, what freedoms? Polygamy? How are we to be in this hostile world without being of this world? That's the question. Now, I'm suggesting today, surprise, surprise, that we go back to the Bible. and see what God expects of us and learn what it would mean to be in the 21st century while not being part of it. Our opposition and the hostile world we are experiencing is where we are. But there are other, even greater hostilities that others experience. For example, in communist countries like North Korea, in Muslim countries, in tribal warfare in Africa. But the principles of the Bible will direct our lives in each and every circumstance of hostility that we have to face. For some of us, it is intellectual. For others, it's the family or the neighbourhood. For others, it's the work context. And sadly, for some, it is within the church itself. When the church capitulates to the world, when the church becomes indistinguishable from the world by accepting the ideologies of the world. Before afternoon tea at 3 o'clock, we're going to ask, how does God embrace this world? And then afterwards, we're going to ask, how do we embrace God's hostile world? So, we start by looking at God's world. Now, you need to notice that there are two connected ways in which the word world is used, not least in Scripture. First, there is the created world, the creation order. But the second, there is the culture that human beings have built out of the created order and our interaction with it. The world and the world. Connected, but not exactly the same. The world. The grandeur of the opening chapters of the Bible, the highlights of the foundational truth that we read there, of the Creator's rule, his sovereign rule over all creation. Little wonder that this is precisely where our opponents attack. Both the naturalists and the spiritualists oppose the single God of creation. But the world we live in is the creation of God. It is his world because he made it all from nothing. All of it down to its tiniest detail. All of it according to his purpose and intention. He spoke his powerful word and it came into existence. You try it sometime. Don't think you'll succeed. Came into existence just as he wanted it. Good, he called it. Good. Good. And then ultimately, very good. His verdict on the created order. As Colossians teaches it, God made it in, through, and for his Son. And John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not only did God create the world in the first place, but the Bible also teaches that he sustains the world. The world, day by day, minute by minute, is his work. God continues to be involved absolutely, integrally with this world without being confused with the world. So, Hebrews, the Epistle of the Hebrews, opens with a great statement about God's Son upholding the universe, it says, upholding the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He speaks and the whole thing runs and does his will. Indeed, we're told that God's care of this world goes down to the details of counting the very hairs on our head and the fall of each sparrow. In Psalm 65, we read of God.
In verses 9 to 10, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth.
For God also owns the world. The world is his, belongs to him and nobody else. For
the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24.
And so we must not speak ill of any part of God's creation. Not even the meat offered to the idols in the idol market. It's all still part of God's good creation. As 1 Timothy 4 tells us.
From verse 1. Teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
That's good news for those of us who love pork, which is forbidden in the Old Testament. But now, all things come from God. All things may be enjoyed. The whole idea of a religion in which everything is, no, 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 don't go there, don't go there, is not the biblical religion where all things are good. So foundational to everything is that we know the God of the Bible is the truth that this is God's world. But our title today, as you may have noticed, is God's hostile world. For the wonderful world that God has created has clearly, you have noticed, gone amok. Disease and death dominate it, and Satan and sin saturate it. And the Bible's reason for this terrible distortion of God's good earth is sin, that terrible rebellion of our first parents, which brought us all into the insurrection of autonomy seeking. We fell for the promise of moral sovereignty, the alluring promise of self-determination. The great lie is to dispense with God and make your own rules. Sound familiar? Mastermind your own morality. Sound familiar? Invent your own importance. Define your own identity. That was the terrible rebellion of our first parents, which led to their expulsion, not just from the garden, but more important, from the tree of life, which brought about the whole of humanity into the domain of death and darkness. For that was the judgment of God that he had foreshadowed in his command not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And die we did. From that day, death entered our lives, and we were cut off from the tree of life. To live our existence in a hostile world, pain in childbirth, sweat in labour, dust and ashes, our only future. As I've often said, it's a world of cut flowers, still beautiful, but dead already, and awaiting corruption and decay. Eating of this fruit brought us into the world of moral, intellectual, and personal relativism, as we each play at being our own God, each doing what is right in our own eyes. But we were not created as individuals. We were created as families, male and female, husband and wife, united in the reproduction of children. This is how we enter the world. This is how we live in the world, as members of families. How sad it is that conflict can now rule, and does so rule, in so many families. Not only domestic violence between spouses, but also the murderous envy of Cain and Abel, of siblings and cousins at war with each other. How sad is it that conflict can now rule in families, and this destructive failure of rebellious humanity to live in peace and harmony is reinforced as that early chapters of Genesis conclude with the great story of the Tower of Babel.
Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken.
So the Lord said in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 11.
From verse 3, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'"
Note four things there. First of all, the use of technology. Immediately, the fallen humanity goes out into the world. We hear of them interacting with the world and the invention of iron and other things like this. Here we see technology at use. We are not animals. We make things. We make intricate and impressive buildings. And here, Sue, in the Tower of Babel. And then the aim of this particular building is to invade the heavens. We will get there. And so they are invading the heavens. Why? To make a name for themselves and to avoid being dispersed or scattered. We are together going to rule this world with sin in our hearts. Notice the parallel to Genesis 3:22. And notice what happens next.
From verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city."
Thank you, Olivia. This must surely be one of the first jokes in the Bible, where they've built a tower to reach the heavens and the Lord has to actually come down to look at it. Humans created creative abilities make them unfit for the place in creation as God has made us. Notice God comes down to see their puny efforts. Notice one humanity together are very powerful. Nothing seems impossible to them. Notice that the confusion of the languages disperses them. I always think of the gauges on the railways of Australia, with the Victorians having one gauge and the New South Welshmen having the correct gauge and the Queenslanders all over the place. We can't even get that right. We didn't communicate properly even then in so many other ways. This is the creation, of course, or the expression of what you may call culture. Community thinking aimed at becoming gods. Now we start to see something of the hostility of this world. A world of hostility towards God and a world of hatred for each other. Tribalism. Cain versus Abel. The families. The nations against each other, of wars, of murders, of theft and creation and corruption, a creation that still works but is distorted by our sinfulness. And yet in the Bible's view of the hostile world, there are also spiritual forces at work. For the world is not simply of God and humans, but also of powers and principalities, the spirits of evil at work in humans, the angels who are serving those who are saved. We won't understand the hostility of this world if we exclude these spiritual dimensions that are at work in opposing God, and hence the description in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3.
"And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind."
And thus we must be very clear that the heart of the hostility is against God, not against us as such. What the Bible keeps showing is humanity's hatred of God. This is often expressed in the idolatry of the nations, for idols are a deliberate misrepresentation of God, a caricature, a distortion of the Creator. They are foolishness. They are the foolishness of sinful people, claiming wisdom or knowledge and worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. The Israelites of all people, having just been saved, make God out to be a golden calf. And also under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the terrible insult that we see. The nations ask, where is their God, not recognizing that our God is in the heavens? He does all that he pleases. Or as Psalm 2 says,
why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
Hostility towards God reaches its climax in hostility towards Jesus. For when God becomes man, we reveal our hatred by rejecting him, by persecuting him, and ultimately by killing him. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15:18.
If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Strange, isn't it? We could write those words today. If you were of the world would love you as one of its own. But because you're not of this world, Christians, the world hates you. And to go further down to verse 23.
Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause.
Here is human sinfulness, human rebelliousness in full flight. Face to face with God, become man. We hated him without reason, without cause, because we hated God beforehand. What then, as Christians, should our attitude be to this created world which tempts us with its beauty and kills us through disease? Do we recoil from creation in case we worship it? Do we become monkish ascetics, I should say, out in the desert, fasting and praying? Is that the right response to this world and its beauty? Or do we recoil from its false ideologies, the world, the culture of the world, its corrupted culture, and join together in little Christian tribes and little groups, the new Amish, shall we say, not being in touch with this world, deliberately old-fashioned, without phones, without internet, living in defensive castles around the place, making sure we don't have contact with this world? Well, what would God do? He embraced the world.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Note the word love. Of all the words you will hear today, I think this is the word. I think this is the word that will, in a sense, unlock our attitude to this hostile world. The Bible contains teaching not only about God as creator, but also God's righteous judgment. For unlike the gods of the nations, the true and living God is righteous and just in all his judgments, as he is slow to anger, acquitting and vindicating the innocent, condemning and punishing the guilty. In a sense, his work of condemnation is, to quote Isaiah, his strange and alien work. For the character of God is also one of love and mercy and grace and faithfulness and truthfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness is a sort of summary description of the character of our God. Paul described God as being rich. I love this. Being rich in mercy. I'll say it again because I love it. Rich in mercy. And speaks of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, patience, and the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And the gracious kindness of God's character is seen in the merciful salvation that he brings to us in Christ. Listen to Paul's description again in Ephesians 2. Please contrast it with what we heard in Ephesians 2 about the death and the principalities and powers and the awfulness of sin. Now, verses 4 to 7.
God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Here is the embrace of God. Don't you think of the prodigal and the father, the waiting father who sees his son, his terribly stupid and unworthy son, dragging himself home, rehearsing his speech, hoping desperately that he might be allowed in. And the father, full of dignity in the years, running to meet his son, not letting him give his speech, but embracing him. Here is the embrace of God, the loving kindness of God, who did not leave us in our sin and condemnation. No, let me put it this way. Did not leave you. You. Not us, it's you. Did not leave you in sin and condemnation, the pigsty in which you have been wallowing. But by his mercy, because of his love, he rescued us. Listen to Titus as Paul speaks to Titus about the miracle that we're just thinking of.
From verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
But how? How? How can he be the righteous judge of all the earth and yet pardon and acquit and justify the guilty? Does he not say in Exodus 23, I will never acquit the guilty? And aren't we pleased that he never acquits the guilty? Isn't that right? We nod as we hear it. I'll never acquit the guilty. How can he therefore be just and yet also justify the sinner? How can he acquit you? You don't deserve it. I recall angering a Muslim once by asking him this question. I asked him if Allah was just and righteous, to which he replied, yes, with great forcefulness. And then I asked, is Allah all-merciful? To which he replied, yes, with the same forcefulness. So then I asked him how these two aspects of Allah could happen together. For if he was all just and punished the guilty, he couldn't forgive. And if he was all merciful and forgave the guilty, he couldn't be just. He saw the point of the question, but turned it back on me instantly. How did I think that God could be both? And of course, I was able to point him to God's great answer. For although God says in Exodus 23, I will never acquit the guilty, in Romans 4, he says, I justify the ungodly. Total contradiction at the heart of the Bible. Only able to be reconciled by the cross of Jesus. For in the death of his Son, God took the sin of the world upon himself, thus fulfilling his just demands and enabling him justly to forgive all who trust in Jesus. Think of 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and... what word would we put in there? Don't call out. No one's asking you to call out. I have to tell you, I was a primary school teacher once. I'm in charge. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you fill the blank with, he is faithful and kind? That was true. Would you fill the blank with loving? He is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins. That's true. Would you fill the blank with merciful? He is faithful and merciful. Would you fill the blank with gracious? He is faithful and gracious. All true. But you know as well as I do, that is not what fills the blank there. If we confess our sins, why don't we all say it together? Are you ready? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and
just
to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you never seen how strange that is? What? How can that be? That he can do both things. And if you look back to verse 7, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. That is, God's forgiveness is the result of the atonement. Inclusion without forgiveness is not forgiveness. Acceptance, yes, but forgiveness, no. Forgiveness without atonement is not forgiveness, but acceptance of evil. Here is the great failure of the new morality, the cancel culture. There is no atonement for sin in it, but shame for those who offend. There is no righteousness in it, but no judgment or justice, except the accuser makes it. There is no forgiveness in it, just acceptance or rejection. And there is no love in it. Tolerance is the claim, but not love. Just exclusion. You become a non-person. But God's forgiveness is full and free. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God could easily and rightly have abandoned this world to sin and condemnation, for that is what it and we deserved. And I deserved. But out of his love and kindness, out of his steadfast love and faithfulness, God, who is rich in mercy and thoroughly just, embraced this hostile world by sending his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Could we follow his lead in this? Could we embrace a hostile world in which we are hated? Can we embrace the hostile world? Only if we ourselves know the great truth that we ourselves, unworthy as we are, have been embraced by a loving God. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ... Why should I have all the fun? Let's all say it together. God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And then again, this is love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, atoning sacrifice for our sin. And it was the same love that motivated his Son. And we are challenged in Ephesians 5 because of his love for us, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, it's in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Here then is the loving embrace of God for the Father, in which he sent his Son not to condemn, but to save us. And lastly, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are.